or review some of the things in chapter 34 to link it to the end of 2 Chronicles. The Lord being our helper, we will finish with 2 Chronicles today and start in our study of Ezra next week. In chapter 34, though, during the reign of King Josiah, there's a great reform. Idols are destroyed, idols to Baal and Ashtaroth and all the filthy false gods and terrible worldly religions that the people of Judah had fallen into. These altars are torn down, these false idols are ground to powder and scattered and thrown away. There's a tremendous move of God. And the most amazing thing, there are two great amazing things to happen. One is a repair of the temple, which had been just let go. But the most amazing thing was that the Word of God is rediscovered in the house of God. Now, I know a preacher who makes a tremendous text out of that. The Word of God lost and found in the house of God. And, of course, when this preacher preaches this, well, she says that the Word of God is lost in the house of God because there's so many things in the house of God that takes precedence over the Word of God that you can't find the Word for the other things that are there. And this is entirely true and possible, that program and presentation and what have you. Good things, some of them, most of them. But still and all, good things so often crowd out the best things. Anyway, all in life. But the Word of God is found now in the debris of the temple as they're rebuilding it. Now, this Word of God had a tremendous effect on the people, on the leadership. First of all, it was checked out. And that's wisdom. I said, that's wisdom. Yeah. The king read that word, had that word read to him, and it had such an effect on him that it just scared him out of his mind. Because the word of the law said, if you depart from this book, from this law, from this covenant, yea, these things are going to happen to you. And you know what they are over in Deuteronomy. There's the list of blessings and a list of cursings. And that list of cursings is a terrible... are terrible things that happen to people because they forsake the law of God. And here this king discovers this and hears it, and it would seem to be the very first time the young man had ever heard of the law of God. It seems that way. We don't say, well, how can it be? Well, his fathers and forefathers, most of them had been idolaters and apostatizers, and all kind of sinful, horrible things were going on. And you usually learn from the older generation, there was no law of God. They didn't have any written rules. How could he know anything about holiness? But there was something in his heart that dictated, even as a young person, this chapter says, that he began to seek after God. And then when a certain number of years had passed, that he was old enough to do something about the heart cry of his heart, that he began to cleanse the temple. Took up money, you know, had probably never remembered Kansas. But they didn't sign any cards. They just got the money because God had spoken to him, and then he in turn spoke to the rest of the people. But anyway, the word was checked out by a prophetess. You see, this makes me know that even in the Old Testament, God used the women. I never cease to be amazed at how some people think that because a woman's a woman, she has no place in the ministry of God. But that's neither here nor there. I seem to be doing all right. My needs are met. I'm yet to go to a place where there's not somebody to share it with. Hallelujah. Regardless. They just used to stay away and complain, don't they? Well, hallelujah. But the word was sent for the prophetess, Huldah. And we talked last week about where she lived. And I said I'd check that out. My memory just kind of failed me. But... she dwelt in what this Bible calls the second section of the second quarter, and it meant that she did not dwell in the part of Jerusalem where the prophets and the priests were supposed to live, that she lived in just an ordinary suburb. Her husband's name was Shallum, and he was keeper of the wardrobe, whether that was the priestly wardrobe or the royal wardrobe, but he was a keeper of the special garments that had to do with either the clergy or the hierarchy. I don't know which, and it's not clear, and it doesn't make any difference. But most of the writers think that she was probably widowed by this time. Someone said that she and Jehoiada, the priest, were the only people not of the house of David who were buried in Jerusalem. You know, whether that means anything or not. But in this chapter, when we read about the public
reading of the word of the covenant. Now, that word covenant is so important to the people of God because we live in the new covenant. They lived in the old covenant, and we live in the new covenant. And a covenant is an agreement made between a stronger party and a weaker party that the stronger party has certain obligations to take care of the weaker party. And a covenant is an old habit or tradition. Heathen tribes cut covenant, became blood brothers. So there was strength in this covenant. God will never forsake his covenant. It was God's faithfulness to the covenant that caused the book to be rediscovered. You know, he has ways. He never leaves himself without witness. Don't worry about God's causes. If you don't take care of it, somebody else will. You're not infallible. You're not the only, and I'm not either. I mean, we're not. We're not going to cause the Holy Spirit to stop moving if we backslide, deny, move our letter, start a church, leave a church, whatever we do. God doesn't, it's nothing to do with his ultimate purposes. He has ways of perpetuating his purposes. And I think that the whole Old Testament study really is done to understand the character of God and to see how through it all, from the very first time the devil tempted our first parents, that God has a purpose to restore us through a promise that he made to his people and a covenant that he cut with Abraham and then with every other succeeding leader after that. The covenant, it was renewed over and over, made that there was a covenant with David and on and on and on. But here, this covenant, this promise of God, and this promise of God carries with it all the terrible things that will happen when this covenant is broken. So they read the covenant, and the Bible here says it's significant. Now you think I'm backtracking. I really am, but it's so much a part of the whole thing that I want to bring out today. We're reading it before all the men of Judah, all the people of Jerusalem, the Levites and the priests. All of the book of the law of Moses was read in front of the people. Now see, this is what we should be doing. We should get the word of God out to all of the people. And the only way you can get the word of God out to all of the people is every time you get people together, bring them the word. Nothing else is going to do a great deal of good. You know, entertainment will please us and move our flesh and make us shout maybe and other things. But it's the word of God that's down inside of a person that brings life and spirit and revival. And this brought exactly that to Judah at the time that this man was king. It always brings revival. You remember when you were first filled with the Spirit, that was the first thing, that was the first manifestation that you had, that Bible came alive. Every Spirit-filled believer says, the Bible, you couldn't get enough of it. You wear one out in 3 or 4 months. Then you get another translation, and you just simply cannot get enough. Well, this is normal. And this is the way it should be. But so often, you know, we get careless and other things come in. Now, gimmicks and programs and entertainment and performances will bring a crowd. But that does not necessarily mean a revival. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir, I do.
Some of the finest preachers I know have spoken in that direction. All kind of stuff, performances and entertainments, you can get a crowd of people together. But a great deal of it is flesh and no work in the Spirit until that word gets down inside a person. I love to watch a person who is being birthed in the word.
Yeah.
There's a lady in our Tuesday night group. She is just tickling me like I can hardly stand it. She'll call me and she'll say, I just don't know what's happening to me. I just can't get enough. I wake up at 2:00 in the morning. I am just a fire. What is happening to me? Well, she's going through a process that where that word is being born in her spirit. And it is a motivation for living that nothing else will ever be. Now, I know by experience. And until we come to this place, we just really haven't really moved into real revival. It'll do what nothing else will do for you. And you know, when you go to church 100 years, like some of us have, And all the things, all the stuff that goes on before the preaching, it's all good. There's nothing wrong with it. But my heart's so hungry, I say, oh, hurry up and get through someone, get in the Word. Y'all like that? You know, you just want that Word, And nothing's wrong, all that's part of it and necessary. But the Word of God will bring revival. And this is the greatest revival ever in the history of Judah. And revival always brings reforms. See, the Bible brings revival, and reform, and revival brings the reforms. The revival brings the changes. This chapter ends with a new covenant, and the changes now are in the last part of chapter 34 there. 31 through 34, they made the covenant, a covenant before the Lord. Now, see, they didn't make a new covenant. They just covenanted to walk before the Lord in the covenant that was in the law of Moses. They didn't make any new covenant. There never has been a new one. Are y'all out there? It's the same covenant in the Old Testament until Jesus cut the new covenant in the New Testament. And Jeremiah spoke about it. And Jeremiah, by the way, he comes today in our, at this time in our history. He made all those who were present in Jerusalem stand with him. And they all did according to the covenant. The covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all the abominations and made everyone in Israel serve the Lord their God. And as long as he lived, they didn't turn aside. Now, in chapter 35, Josiah's Passover, we read that in verse 18 of that chapter, there had never been a Passover celebrated like that in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's been a long time back. Of all the feasts of the Lord, and you see the feasts of the Lord back there were commandments of the Lord. You do this, you do this, you come this many times a year, you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you keep the Feast of Pentecost. It was all in Leviticus, prescribed, there was a certain way to do it, but of all of them, Passover is by far the most important one because of what it meant. The Passover celebration meant the blood of the Passover lamb was the power for deliverance. The first Passover from Egypt slavery, and it's still the same thing. It's the blood of the Lamb that has redeemed the church. And it's the power that's in the blood. See, as Paul said, as we know, that his blood purchased our freedom from sin's bondage. And that's what we call the Passover. Paul said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So it's so obvious that they'd keep Passover before they do anything else to celebrate the victory. And they didn't know anything about the ultimate victory, but the foreshadowing shadow of the victory has to be completely fulfilled and kept and observed until the substance actually comes, which is the fulfillment of all these other things. So when the Word is rediscovered, the covenant is renewed, hearts are stirred up to lay hold of the value of the Passover blood. It's not, it's just a natural thing that they would put first things first. That's what Passover actually is. And it's the only one of the Old Testament feast ordinances that's commemorated. I didn't say celebrated. I said commemorated in the New Testament church. We find ourselves not concerned with the Feast of Tabernacles. I ain't never been to one of you. We find ourselves not at all concerned with the Feast of Pentecost because it never ceased. When it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, we're still in that. You have to observe something that you've got. You don't have to have a memorial to something that you've got. Now, every year on Pentecost Sunday, some churches, you know, will remember that it's so many days after Easter, and this is Pentecost Sunday. But most of the time, you know, we don't even pay any attention to it because it's so real to us that, you know, just who could ever forget it? Who needs to be reminded? But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The celebration of the Passover lamb. Now, with this Passover, Hezekiah had a great Passover. He was Josiah's great-grandfather, if I've got this figured out. You talk about heavy stuff and tedious study and reading, but I believe that Hezekiah was Josiah's great-grandfather. And he had celebrated the Passover in his reign, but it was not like this one. Was not like this, though it was great. Let me just stop as an aside and talk about the four kings of Judah that are bunched up here together, since we've mentioned Hezekiah. Remember Ahaz? Horrible. He was Hezekiah's father. And Hezekiah was a great king. Ahaz is called wicked. Hezekiah is labeled the best. And then the next two, Manasseh and Amon, are called the worst. And then Josiah, called again the best. Now, isn't it strange that these kings of opposite religious tendencies and characters would just bob up, one up, one down. Good, good, good. Bad, bad, bad. The best, the worst. Isn't that, you know, you'd think, well, they'd inherit something from Papa, wouldn't you? But it's really, you have to come to grips with the fact that it casts the most unfavorable light on the moral and religious conditions of the people. That each revival had to be followed by a counteraction of moral and religious depravity because the people were so depraved. There were such terrible things that happened, and a good king would come up, but it wouldn't last because the people's hearts had become so depraved, turned against the Lord. But a better thing that we have to come to grips with, and just a little bit opposite to that in context, we have to sense divine dealing in raising up these good kings to pull the people back up by the nape of the neck. You know, just the whole people just get down so low in apostasy and idolatry, but God would come along and raise up a good king and get them stirred back up again. You know, well, get to that in a minute. It gives us a space for repentance. It gives time for recovery. And the reason why God, in His divine dealings, always raises up someone to carry the banner of truth is that the law of God must be preserved and the remnant of Israel must be kept alive to fulfill the word of God, the promise that God had made in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and thereby everything that Adam had lost would be restored at some later time through the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Chosen One. You see that it was divine dealings in God to raise up somebody to perpetuate the promise. He will always do it because God is faithful. He's sovereign. We don't serve a God that's a whimmy-whammy. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. If He were not sovereign, you couldn't depend on Him for anything. But God promised it, and He's going to always raise up an instrument or a vessel or a channel through which or through whom He can pour His blessing. You can make a book on it. He is that way. Thank God. Aren't you glad that He is that way? However, never before had there been a king whose heart was so tender and humble before the Lord as this king. We read about it in 34 and again in 2 Kings chapter 22. The hold of the prophetess said to the king, says, because your heart was tender. Isn't that sweet? Old girl said to the king of Judah, because your heart was tender. And then she goes on to tell him, you're not going to live to see the violence and the wickedness and the awful things that happen when your people are destroyed. And this is where we will end up today. His father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh were the worst kings of all. See, Hezekiah and then Amon and Manasseh, the worst of all. In a little chart that you can read in Halley's little handbook. The worst, Hezekiah, the best, Josiah, the best. And between two of the best are the worst. But on either side of the worst, one of the best, and then on the other side, another of the best. I'll tell you, God is going to keep it alive. So in extending to Josiah a great measure of divine mercy and divine grace to the people to preserve the faith, to keep the remnant, because the nation is just a little ways away from captivity. The countdown has started. It's not very far away. Babylon, in just a few years, is going to take God's people, and God is pouring an extra... It's like before the great darkness, a mighty light of spiritual revival is brought forth. And that will shine on the paths of those in the remnant to keep alive the faith. God is always faithful. The captivity is begun in 606 and completed in 586 B.C. But now the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria in 721 B.C. And the southern kingdom had lasted about 115 years after the northern kingdom had fallen into captivity. You know what we mean when we say captivity? The actual taking over of a nation by another nation, a foreign nation. Now time is running out. And God's wrath will be poured out on a people who have forsaken the living God. Now, let me say that because I think that's one of the things that needs to be preached like Swaggart preaches it. Just blood and guts. You know, just tell it. Let the chips fall where they may. That the wrath of God will be poured out on a people who forsake the living God. I mean, we just have to come to grips with it. And if our nation continues on its downhill journey of filth and violence and carelessness and playing church and easy believism and make-believism, then God's wrath may well be poured out on this nation. I don't know anything about what's going to happen. Bless God, we don't know. We don't have to know. You know, but we need to set our face like a flint to live the God life. That's the only way that revival. Now, you can have a lot of folks, but I'm talking about revival, where people are strengthened. And the army of God marches with strength and with power and with joy to come against the forces of darkness. I just praise and thank the Lord that He hasn't revealed anything to us about the future. Not even 12 o'clock, an hour and a half from now. We don't know. Thank God it's one day at a time. It's 1 hour at a time. But it's just reasonable to realize that God is after a holy people. Even the New Testament writers say, you can't find that old holiness in New Testament. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. And holiness doesn't mean the way you dress or where you eat your lunch and silly stuff like that. Holiness means a right standing before God and separated unto the God of your calling, where your priority is first. Like Jesus said, you seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else. It's a heart condition. And God sees it regardless of what the neighbors say or the kinfolks, the in-laws, and the outlaws say. It's how you walk in front of God, and your life will bear fruit. I mean, you just will not be fruitless. It just will not be barren if you're walking and serving the Lord. But God's wrath will be poured out on ungodliness. You believe that?
Yes.
I hope I could convince you if you don't. But you see, God said, you have forsaken the living God and gone all after idols. In another place, I believe it's in Jeremiah's prophecy, he said, they've forsaken the fountain of living waters and dug cisterns for themselves. Well, that's one of the first great texts we heard preached when we got into this, you know. Well, we thought, we are wet with the living waters. Man, we could hardly stand the joy and the power that we felt, the power of God in our lives. You remember, who remembers what I'm talking about? I'm telling you, there wasn't any old dead cisterns for us. We kept singing, there's a river of life flowing out. And I'll tell you, it is. And I've never ceased to feel it. Even in the darkness of death and anguish and soul grief and heartbreak, I have constantly, always felt a river of life. Yes. Anybody can have one that wants it, can't they? Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. This is what we're talking about. This is a revival. And, you know, it's the Word of God. It's the heart of God. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a people that will refuse revival. Verse 2 of chapter 25 is very beautiful. I was reading from a sermon of Spurgeon's, and it was so beautiful. The thoughts that the old gentleman had there. He says here that he sets the priests in their offices and encourage them. 35:2, what I say? Sorry. Oh, Lord. You know, you don't have to be rattled, but sometimes you can't help it. He set the priests in their office and encouraged. Now, I want to talk to you just a minute about, as an aside, about what would really happen there. If you set the priest in their offices. Now, in the New Testament, you know who the priests are. Every saved, blood-bought, spirit-led child of God is a priest. Now, if a revival or if some great revival, and you know, we feel it. Bless God, we live in it. You know, we can't answer for you or you or you or anyone else. But if we are set in our position as priests before the Lord, suppose every person that claims to be saved were set into his position as a priest in front of the Lord. Wouldn't that bring a revival? If everybody would assume his proper stance in front of the Lord and see, you know, and really get in proper perspective his privileges as a priest in the house of God. We have a great high priest. And we're all priests. We take our petitions to God the Father through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives and makes intercession for the saints. But there's a priesthood ministry that the church has. Now, if this is, you know, horseback, but if the priesthood in the church would assert its privileges, if every saved person would assert the privileges that we have as priests before the Lord for intercession, for praise, for worship, think what revival would fill the land. And you're saying, what does that got to do with me? Well, I'll just confess something. If you've got any honesty in your soul, you'll say the same thing. I don't really feel the place I know God wants me to feel. How many of you would say amen?
Amen.
We all. And God ain't going to kick us out of the boat, and I'm sure not putting you under condemnation. I'm just telling you how we could enjoy more revival than we're enjoying. Yeah. If we'd fast and pray. I was fasting yesterday, you know, not any real great noble purpose, just, you know, fasting. It's called in the church, and I'd eaten so much the night before, I thought it would be a good day to fast. But, you know, I found my mind so clear this morning as I was studying. I got so excited, unusually so. And then it dawned on me, see, that this is what happens, really, in fasting. There's a real benefit to it. Now, suppose we'd all just continually fast regularly, not talk about it. We say, well, I'm fasting, you get all down. You know, Jesus said, just wash your face and act like you ain't. Don't you love the way I put words in his mouth? That's what he said. Don't you go around and say, you don't wear that fasting like a badge of holiness. You got the only reward you're going to ever get. Everybody says, oh, she's fasting. She must be a spiritual child. That's all the reward you're going to get. But just imagine what it would be like, see, if we would just, because we love God and love the brethren and really desire revival, that we'd begin to really assert our position as priests. Something to think about, isn't it? And then he encouraged them. Isn't that the sweetest thing? You know, so many people are made to feel that they don't have any ministry. They don't have any place. And there's such a trend in the churches, and especially in the charismatic world, I don't know much about the other ones so much anymore, to make big shots out of people. You know, to bring in the great speaker. Sometimes a little widow woman's testimony on the back pew has got more power in it. I'm talking about how God really moves. But this good man put the priest in order and encouraged everybody. Isn't it wonderful to be encouraged? I love what Dr. Melilla said one time. We were talking about it just even recently. And I've never heard any other preacher say it. I'm sure some others believe it, and I just can't be everywhere at one time. But he said there's no difference in the ministry in God's sight between the man in the pulpit and the man that washes the toilet. See, we all need to be encouraged in whatever our hands find to do for the Lord. And this king, with all his tremendous foresight, he saw that. Well, let me go on. We'll get through with it, will I? But this will bring revival. And you say, well, this. And people say, well, that's spiritualizing. No, that ain't spiritualizing. That's just telling how it is. That's just the way it is. Well, so in the Passover, to go on, in verse 12, there's a beautiful phrase. Verse 12 has a phrase there that says, as it is written in the book of Moses. This Passover is going to be done according to the prescription, as is written in the book of Moses. And I love that. Divine direction. So the details of this Passover, and this is a good message for anybody. I'm going to set this aside sometime and just do this. Just a tremendous message here in this Passover. First of all, they did a proper sacrifice, the Passover lamb. Second of all, they did it at the correct time, the 14th day of the first month. Then, in the third place, as we said, the priests were in order. And in the fourth place, the Levites, or those with special ministerial priestly responsibilities, did their thing. The ark. Oh, my. We haven't heard about the ark in a long time, have we? But here, this good king at this great Passover says, put the holy ark in the place, in the house, which Solomon, the son of David, had built. The son of David, king of Israel, had built. Now the ark, we don't know really for sure where it was, but its resting place is in the house of God. And it had been transported up until it was put in the temple that Solomon built. And at his great dedicatory address, you'll remember, They were commanded to put the ark in the house of God. But until that time and all during the tabernacle days, the ark of God was carried on the shoulders of the priest. Do you remember? And I believe it says there, it will no longer be a burden on your shoulders. It has now come back. It hadn't been carried on shoulders. I didn't know where it was. But the priests had probably, no doubt really, sought to preserve the Ark of the Covenant through the times of these awful idolatrous kings. Whenever they had sought to destroy everything that pertained to worship in the temple, the priest, someone, had preserved the Ark of the Covenant. And Josiah says, put it in its proper place. Now, the principle of putting the presence of God where the presence of God belongs applies right over into us. Do you know where the world is supposed to see the presence of God? Between your shoulders, on your face, out of your mouth, and in your heart. See, we are the New Testament temple. See how this just goes hand in hand? Revival is revival, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And then the next thing they did, they prepared themselves. Well, you see, you've just got to do that too. You just can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. You know what that principle is? You just can't have revival with unclean folks. You just know, oh, it may look good. You can have a crowd. But I'm talking about revival, real holiness coming out of God's people. Then they took their place. Everyone has a place. If everybody didn't have a place, some folks wouldn't even be privileged to come to worship. Everybody's got a crowd. There's no hierarchy. There's no big shots and little shots and medium-sized characters in the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? That we're all the same in the eyes of God. And if God gives somebody a little more work to do, that does not make him any better. That doesn't make his book of brownie points any bigger. I heard a preacher talking the other night about some person said, well, I taught Sunday school for 27 years. Man, I stopped listening to that. I said, what's he going to say about smiling and taught longer than that? He's going to become some good reward, you know. And he said, no. I knew better. No, so far as God's favor and God's blessing and a place in heaven, Ned meant nothing. Because even that kind of labor well, still works. And it's solely grace by which we make it. I think that's just so good of God, I could just shout.
Amen.
The grace of God. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, if God has given me ability to teach, he expects me to do something about it. And I'd rather be dead than not be doing it. But I don't expect to earn anything. And you aren't going to earn anything with giving a lot of money. There's something in us, though. You know it's a carryover from Adam, I reckon. I don't know what it is, but there's something in us, isn't it? That makes us think, you know, now God really likes this.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? There's just something down in, you know. You feel a holy obligation. And then when you fulfill your holy obligation, well, you feel a holy satisfaction. You know what I'm talking about? But God is so much bigger. Everybody has a place. Then it says, sanctify yourselves and help the brethren, brother, I wonder, I didn't write down my, sanctify yourself and help the brethren. Oh, find a weaker vessel to hold up the weak knees. Hebrews says, bind up and strengthen up the weak knees that are bowed down. Well, now, the people at this time were probably poor from all the wars and the disturbances and the troubled times that they'd have. So I want you to notice what the king did. The king contributed to the lay people. That is the people who were not of the priestly order. They, no doubt, could ill afford to bring the animals. And I want you to notice that the king, out of his own pocket, out of his own possessions, King Josiah gave flocks of lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, 30,000 of the lambs and kids, 3,000 bulls. And his officers gave a freewill offering to the people, the Levites, the priests, gave to the house of God 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Now see, those in positions of authority were generous, helping the people to provide what they evidently, for some reason, poverty or otherwise, couldn't provide. In verse 11, the blood is applied. The blood was sprinkled In verse 12, says it was done just like Moses had written it. And this goes all the way back to Exodus 12. See, when Josiah found the law, it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And back there in Moses' law, the prescription had been given, and they did it like Moses had said to do it. The method and the manner, all details of the death of the lamb are back there in Exodus 12. And you talk about getting excited when you see how Exodus 12 fulfills the New Testament Passover. Moses told the heads of the family, said, don't break a bone of that lamb. And Jesus on the cross, you know, he died before they could come and break his legs. And the Bible says so that it would be fulfilled that not a bone of him was broken. But these are prescriptions. This is how to do it right. Verse 13 has all of these details that are in, or some of them, not all of them, in chapter 12 of Exodus. Then in verse 15, the sons of Asaph, the musicians were there. The sons of Asaph, Asaph had been a musician from the time of David. And his sons and his followers, his descendants, those that belonged to his order, were known as choristers in the temple. See, they had choirs in the temple. And you know, we get so holy roller and charismatic, we think it'd be a sin to have a choir. Right? You know, I don't think you need one. I think everybody ought to sing. Every time anybody opens their mouth, everybody ought to open their mouth. But this was Old Testament order, the choristers in the temple. The sons of Asaph have the names of Psalm 50 and 73 through 83. And I've checked on Psalm 50, and it comes in the chronological Bible right after 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So it was in a spread. I didn't have time to check out all the rest of them. So chronologically, this is when Asaph wrote the Psalms and the happenings of this, or the sons of Asaph, not Asaph, the sons of Asaph. We read back in 1 Chronicles 25 where David set them apart. And in that chapter, it says Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the ministers in music. Thank God for good names like William and Bill and John. I'll tell you these Old Testament names. When you get into these kings, there'll just be one letter's difference. C-H-I-N or K-I-M, C on the end. It's just ridiculous how hard those names are. And I know that if God had expected us to remember them, he would have made them much simpler. So this Passover that came out of this revival was a Passover that was done according to the book. And you may say, so what? Listen, that's one of the most important things you'll hear today. It was done according to the book. There is a way to worship God. There is a way to observe the Passover. Now, you say, well, you know, we drink it, we sip it, we dip it, we do this and this kind of stuff. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about this Old Testament law having been brought to these Old Testament people, and they did the Passover. They did it the way the law of Moses had said that it should be done. And we do it the way Jesus said that it should be done, with a simple piece of bread and a simple cup of juice or wine, if your church does that. And we have these not in celebration of that, but in memory as a memorial, Jesus said, until I come back again. But see, it's important now that this people, this is the greatest revival in Old Testament times. Now, really, it's all because it's in the book. It goes back to the discovery of the law. And I say, and of course, you know, people laugh at me, and I could care less, as long as they don't stay out of my mailbox when I get my little pension. I don't care what they say or what they do. It makes no difference to me whatsoever. But I keep harping on the value of the Word of God, and people get tired of hearing. They get turned off my classes because I'm always on their case about the Word of God. But we have not yet discovered the power that's in the Word of God. Why, friends, there are depths of things in that in the Bible that we just haven't begun to lay hold of. And that's, you see, it's not the ink on paper, but it's like Jesus said, their spirit and their life. And when that thing finds a seed in your innermost being, and his spirit and your spirit are joined, and his word becomes your word, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, if it could just happen in leadership, oh, if it could just happen and sweep over the land. And it will if we'll pray. If it can be, it will begin in us. So you put the Word of God in its proper focus. And people will say, well, you can't have any fun if you live like that. Oh, don't be silly. I don't know anybody that has more fun than I do. You know, plant your roses, cook your meals, share your pecans, share your peas and butter beans, paint your pictures, clean your house, whatever you want to do as unto the Lord. there's just a matter of priority. I can't explain it to you because, you know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, then you've been there. You know what this is. That's why you keep coming. Thank God. Peace. And you know, it's just grace that he's done this to us. If something about it is just grace, sovereign grace, that God has so given us a desire for himself. I'm so thankful. I sometimes think, how could it have happened that I was in that church when the Holy Spirit sovereignly, it was the furthest things from our minds, Martha. We never dreamed of such a thing as being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Thought that was just for the downers and outers. Mm-hmm. Brother Stockstill said he didn't know they loved Jesus. He thought they went to church and hollered till they got tired and went home. I've heard him say it 12, 15 times over the years I've been in his service. We had no idea, nothing about reality. Never dreamed of such a thing. I can't emphasize too much how God, in his sovereign grace, just slipped up on us. And wherever you were, how many of you have not come out of a Pentecostal denomination? You came out of one that was not Pentecostal. Look at the hands, see? Look at the hands. We thought the Pentecostal denominations were crazy, just like he, like Brother Roy said, you know. They didn't have anything going from them. I didn't know anything about anything. But you see, where saying, I can share with you, because God's grace, somehow or other, put us at the right place at the right time. And put us in our hearts this hunger, this holy dissatisfaction. Jamie, you know what I'm talking about. And I wouldn't trade places with Diana, her old mother-in-law, the Queen of England. I wouldn't trade places with anybody. I mean nobody. In exchange for the hunger and the heartbeat that I have for the Lord in my life. Well, you're tired of that, aren't you?
Never.
Jesus. Well, Josiah, as marvelous as he was also a very foolish man. He made a foolish mistake. He put himself into a battle that really wasn't any of his business. The king of Egypt came up to attack a city called Carchemish. Lord, have mercy. A city on the Euphrates River. It was totally his business. And he sent Josiah word, it's not your fight. He said, get away. And he said, God has already told me to stop you for your own sake. Don't interfere. And so Josiah, this great king, he was famed for his loyalty to the word of God. He wouldn't accept a message from God because the bearer of the message was a heathen. God can speak to a donkey if he wants to. It doesn't matter to him who he wants to get the message. And God told the king of Egypt, said, you tell him, tend to his own business. And the king, he said, tend to your own business. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, flesh is flesh. And Josiah's flesh went in different than Ahaz's flesh. And when it's weak, and when it overrules the spirit that's in a man, flesh does foolish things. And flesh did a foolish thing. He wouldn't turn away. So we see the message to Josiah from Necho actually was from the mouth of God, from the king of Egypt. He ignored it. And he lost his life. He said, I'll just disguise myself and go. And you remember, I love this. Woo! Jehoshaphat. Remember, he said, I'll disguise myself back in the first Chronicles, the 18th chapter. Remember that? Look back there just a minute. That is so sweet. Well, let me say that later. I'm about as eloquent as a toad frog. Old Jehoshaphat said that he would disguise himself and go up in the battle against Ramoth Gilead. You remember the incident? He disguised himself to go up against the king of Syria in the battle of Ramoth Gilead. And he disguised himself and was sitting there, and the enemy was after him. They said, don't fool with the servants. Don't fool with the chariot drivers. Get the king of Israel. And old Jehoshaphat realized what a danger was in, and this is what the Bible said. He cried out, and the Lord helped him and saved him. You know why? God wasn't through with Jehoshaphat, because that wonderful chapter of Jehoshaphat's battle, you know, when he said, our eyes are not on them, but our eyes are on you. That's one of the highlights of all the Old Testament. That's one of the best. You remember what I'm talking about? It's chapter 20. I thought it was 1 Chronicles. No, it's 2 Chronicles. I'm sorry. It's 2 Chronicles. I didn't think that had been that long ago. It's 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. It came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It's the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted him from them from him. You see how God, he knew he wasn't through with Jehoshaphat. And Josiah, as good as he was, the greatest revival in the history of Judah, yet Josiah defied God just because the messenger of God's word was from a heathen king. And God was through with Josiah, so he let him pass off of the scene. But the reason why he wasn't through with Jehoshaphat was because of this tremendous prayer. You remember in chapter 20, verse 6? "O Lord, of our God of our fathers, aren't you the Lord of the heavens? You're the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Power and might are in thy hand." See, he didn't come said begging and begging. He came worshiping and praising. Said, "We know who you are, and our eyes are not on the enemy. Our eyes are upon you." And, you know, God told Jehoshaphat, said, "Put the shouters out first, the praisers and the singers." And those folks got out there in front of that army and got to shout and praising the Lord. And it so confounded the enemy, they killed each other. And a mighty victory was won. But not so Josiah, see, he didn't do. He didn't seek God. He defied God and lost his life. In verse 25, we find the word, the name Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy is all in this chapter 35 and 36. This is Jeremiah's time. I want to talk to you a little bit in a minute about the prophets. But that says that Jeremiah chanted a lament over King Uzziah. And over in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, I got to looking into Jeremiah this morning, and I hope the Lord comes before we get into that. Because of the difficulty of the chronology of Jeremiah. Have you ever looked at the chronology of Jeremiah? Dear mercy. You know what? I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about or not, but you know, we think, well, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, only up to the 50-some chapters of Jeremiah, happened in sequence. Not at all with the history of Israel. In chapter 22, verse 10, the lament that Jeremiah chanted was, "Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land." Now the next verse says, "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of his father, Josiah's father, who went forth from this place, he'll never return here." It was a chant to the lamenting over the death of the king. Don't think about him, but mourn for the living. Well, that's still good advice, isn't it? Now, just to talk a minute about Jeremiah and the prophets, just to stop right there, which is, chapter 35 ends with the death of Josiah, everyone mourning. They, of course, buried him in honor in Jerusalem, and the rest, everybody was greatly mourning and lamenting over the death of Josiah. And all about his life written in the book says that after each king. But I look about the ministry of the prophets. It's a good time to, just as an aside, just come aside from this before we finish chapter 36 and look at the ministry of the prophets. Now, the prophetical books, there are the law and the historical books and wisdom books and the history books and the prophetical books. But the prophetical books, Isaiah through Malachi, belong to these times. Now, remember back yonder, off and on, we've stopped and gone back and picked up one of Isaiah's prophecies or picked up somebody else's prophecy. But all that the mouth of the prophet spoke is interwoven in chronology into all that's happened in the books of Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, Isaiah through Malachi belong to all this time of the rise and the fall of the Hebrew nation. From the time of David, of course Samuel was a prophet, but not a prophet of doom as these other prophets were. But from the time of David's kingdom, Israel grows to a great nation. Worship was higher in David's time than any other time. Then when Solomon came along, the nation rose to a height of commerce, art, beauty, achievement, culture, military might, everything wonderful and fine. They said, you know, remember that gold was as common as the gravel on the streets during Solomon's reign. Now, it was the splitting away of the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes. The 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes called the northern kingdom. They were called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. They split, and their splitting was over the northern kingdom adopting the calf worship as a religion from the religion of Egypt. You remember they set up the calves at Dan and all of that, and the people said, he said, no, you used to go to Jerusalem and all that stuff. Now, there were 17 of these books in all, but there were only 16 prophets because Jeremiah wrote 2, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Of all these prophets that prophesied and spoke the word of God during this time, the major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor ones, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're classified according to the size of their prophecy. They're not classified because what Isaiah said is more important than what Nahum said. Because they all said the same thing. Get your act together. But in length and span of years of prophetic office, and of course, we all have our favorites. You know, everybody's favorite book in the Bible, Old Testament nearly, is Isaiah, because he prophesied so much about the coming of the Lord. And his prophecy in chronology is impossible to lay hold of what he's talking about then, back yonder, right ahead, or on over into the new age. You know, you just really can't tell all the chronology. I guess the smart folks can. I can't. And the books, you know, have it different and this, that, and the other. But they all talked about the coming of the Messiah. That was what all the prophets prophesied about. Now, as to the fall of Israel and the northern kingdom, what God had to say to them was Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, at this time, that was 734, 721 B.C., at this time, when Judah falls, and that's going to be in the next chapter, 606, 6586 B.C., what God said to the southern kingdom, that is Judah, is spoken by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Their prophecies will be interwoven chronologically with what's happening in all the kings and the idolatries and the apostasies and the revivals that happened in the southern kingdom. From 536 to 444 B.C., the period's called the Restoration Period, and these prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they prophesied during this time. Now, it was the apostasy, as we said before, the falling away of God's people. See, God had called Israel to be a holy nation, and they just got unholy before they ever got to be out of Egypt. You know, they backslid, made the first golden calf. And then, because they had backslidden so terribly, even while God was giving Moses the law, God knew they could never keep the law. So he set forth the Levitical order of ordinances and worship so that whenever they broke the law, they could be restored. There was an all sin offering, a trespass offering, a fellowship offering, a whole burnt offering, and all of these things. And when each one was appropriate to a certain kind of sin. But you remember that there was no offering, no sacrifice in the Old Testament for the sin of murder, for the sin of adultery. These were lesser things that they were to do. And God knew they were going to do them. So he set up a system of sacrificial offering so that, you know, by offering a sacrifice, a life, a sinless life, for a guilty life, that they'd be taken off the hook, God wouldn't smite them down, and the nation would be preserved. By the time of the fall of the northern kingdom and the time of the fall of the southern kingdom, which is preeminent right upon us in today's events, that time these prophets call forth to God's people, get your act together, clean up your act. Turn back to the living God. Forsake your idols, and on and on and on. Certain of them to the northern kingdom, certain of them to the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom adopted this calf worship, as we said, which they'd brought in from Egypt. You remember when Aaron made the golden calf? You know what the people, they had to have a God they could see. God was in the mountain, in the cloud of glory, you know, at the top of the mountain. Moses was up there with God. We're in the cloud for 40 days, getting the law. Started back down the mountain. God said, I hear something. Sound. And then God said to Moses, he said, your people. God didn't want them stinking rascals. He said, your people. He got down a little further and he said, it ain't a sound of war. He said, I hear cavorting in the camp. Sound of dancing, sound of music, sound of horrible revelry. Instead of waiting patiently before God while Moses went and got the law. They got down there and saw what had happened. They brought that instinct for that calf out of Egypt. That was Egypt's religion. They said, we want a God. We said, in the words of the Bible says, we don't know where this man Moses went. Some we can see. He said, make us a God. And they ascribed the name of God to that calf. And it looked at the same, said, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Well, Moses didn't like that. I'll tell you, it was hard right in there. And that's where we get those glorious chapters of Moses' intercession. I'll tell you, that man Moses was an interceder. I mean, that man Moses, he was a man of prayer. And it was only Moses praying that God heard and answered. And he didn't destroy those people. He tried to give them to Moses. Yes. Moses said, I don't want them. If you don't go, I ain't going. You promised you'd go with us. And God said, well, I'll send my angel. And almost said, that isn't good enough. And he just held on to God and held on to God to preserve those people. And then even hundreds of years later, this calf worship was still in their hearts. Still in their hearts. They'd seen it in Egypt. They adopted that as their worship in the northern kingdom. And later on, Baal worship, which was worse than calf worship, because in the Baal worship, that was the God of nature, God of fertility. And it carried with it all manners of sexual sin. It was, you know, they got a glimpse of life eternal, everlasting life. Life, life, life is what this is all about. And friends, life, life, life is what it's about. Amen? But you see, they couldn't lay hold of God and let the life of God flow in their midst, and they got their thinking got all perverted, and they got into this false worship. You know where they heard from it? From the folks that lived around them. And God had said, don't have anything to do with them. Don't date those women. Don't marry those Canaanite women. Don't have anything to do with them. And they just were not obedient. And all the messages of the prophets is to a disobedient people. And the message of the prophets today, still to a disobedient people. I tell you, it's serious when you get to thinking about it, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, later on, the wicked kings of Judah took Baal worship into the southern kingdom. And it was this crisis, now hear me real well, it was this crisis when Jehovah's name was disappearing from the minds and the hearts and the mouths and the worship of his people. These people, listen, these people God had chosen to be the vessel through which Messiah would come. You believe that, don't you? That was Israel's high calling of separation, that they were to be the nation that would birth Messiah, that God had entrusted his law to. And they abandoned Jehovah worship as a nation. But God is going to reveal himself through his Messiah. It doesn't make any difference what they do. God is going to have a people. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I get so excited when I think about being one of them. You know that God, we're part of his purpose in the world. You know that? We're a part of what God is doing in the earth. That just makes me so shout and happy. None of you?
Uh-huh.
And nothing that we've done or nothing that we've deserved. And we dare not have any pride in it. You know, saying, see this happens. The people get puffed up, you know, because God has blessed them. God is not in that. Well, let me go on. It seemed at times in Old Testament history, when God's plan for the ultimate redemption of the human race had been completely laid aside with all this Baal worship, And it was at this time that the prophets came upon the scene. To me, this fits like a mounting in a ring. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't, I'll say it again. It was when the name of the Lord, real worship, temple worship, if you please, the sacrificial offering, the Passover, everything God had commanded them during the law, they had just laid it. It just looked like there was no way for God's plan to emerge in these dark times. You know what I'm talking about? It was then that the prophets came on. And they began to prophesy. Isaiah talked about the virgin child. Whew. Emmanuel. God is with us. Ezekiel talked about the four-faced man. Daniel talked about the fourth man in the fiery furnace. Joel talked about the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Amos talked about the great burden bearer. Micah spoke of him as the messenger with the beautiful feet. Zephaniah said he's the Lord, mighty to save. Zechariah said he's the fountain that'll be open in the house of David. Malachi said the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. One line upon precept, line upon line. They all had their language that applied to Jesus Messiah. Glory to God forevermore. Why, I'm so glad somebody preserved the truth. Think about it. They burst forth on the scene each in their own time and prophesied where he'd come, how he'd come, and saw him as different manifestations to save a lost and a dying world. Later on, John the Baptist, with one foot in the law and the other foot in the grace of God, came along and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and takes away the sin. "He's here. Look at him." John saw him coming down the road and said, "That's the Lamb of God." And John Baptist was a prophet. Poor John, he was, you know, shortchanged. He was in that Old Testament hard times and never really fully moved into New Testament glory. But yet Jesus said there wasn't a greater man ever born. What was his greatness? He proclaimed the truth. And then, a little while later, Simon Peter, just an ordinary fisherman, looked up in his face and had said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And in that way, he was kind of a prophet, you see. The Gospels came, outlined his life. God will not be foiled, thwarted, discouraged. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. I don't think we can possibly really understand the depth of depravity in this Old Testament time. See, I just can't imagine people committing sexual fornication and calling it worship. And, doing this in a religious temple. But every manner of horrible thing went on. Sacrificed their children, don't you remember? Read, some of the kings even made their own kids pass through the fire to Molech, the god of fire. But the sun was always shining in glory. Was never a dark time that God couldn't foresee the brightness of the coming of the Lord. But all of the prophets, you see, talked about this wonderful, glorious thing that would happen. My, Emmanuel, God with us. You remember when Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 was birthed, you know? The Lord said, "Isaiah, so go out there and tell the king to ask for a sign." He said, ask me just most anything. You remember that? Just ask me for a sign. I'll just do most anything. And the king, I've forgotten his name, was it Ahaz? Yeah, it was Ahaz. Said, "Well, I don't want to trust the Lord. I bother the Lord." And old Isaiah burst forth and he said, "Behold," says God, "I'll send you a sign. A virgin will conceive." That'll be a sign. That was a sign. A virgin conceived. And it was, isn't it wonderful, strange, or peculiar, or something, I don't know what you'd really call it, that when Jesus came, that Mary was just an obscure 14, 15-year-old, maybe even younger, peasant girl, engaged to a very humble, ordinary carpenter boy. Angel came to her, told her she'd have a son. See, it was no big fanfare. Isn't that tremendous? Just an obscure happening. Came to a little old Zachariah, you know, and he was on duty. It was his shift, burning incense in the temple. They were still doing a religious thing, business as usual. 400 years later, after the last prophet after the voice of Malachi, 400 years between the two testaments, and they were still grinding out the old religious mill. Zechariah was burning incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared, you know, the story there. All of you do, don't you? Well, read it in the Gospels if you don't. And told him the wonderful thing that was going to happen. Visit Mary. Old Mary said, "Woo, my soul doth magnify the Lord." And she believed. But see, it was no big thing. Ain't that just something else? Ain't God just something else? But every bit of it, even though they were doing their religious thing, you know, the old Zechariah was burning incense and all, same thing all the time. I want to tell you something, friends. There was a remnant in Israel in whose bosoms faith had never died. Old Simeon and Anna, Lord have mercy, they were there in the temple when they brought the Christ child in for the mother's purification to fulfill that Old Testament thing back there in Leviticus that you'd have to come and bring an offering. And the mother of the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus, they were so poor, they couldn't bring a lamb. They just brought a pair of turtle doves. Y'all out there? And old Anna and Simeon had been hanging around that temple. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting to see the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost said, "Sim, the God that made the universe reduced to human flesh, 22, 24 inches long, 8 days old," somehow she knew. And that old fella, he said, "Lord God," said, "your servant can depart in peace." Woo! Said, "My eyes have seen it." You see, we all have that same reaction when we say, we ought to get excited about being saved. "My eyes have seen it, Lord. The peace has dropped in my heart, and the devil and all the hordes of hell and all the hosts of heaven cannot remove it." Because God has visited our sin-sick souls. There was a remnant always, and these prophets prophesied unto that. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Malachi talked about it. They all talked about a people that God would preserve in order to preserve himself and his purposes. And he's still in that business. There's still a remnant. And in all the denominations, I don't like to hear people put down on everybody, you know, because we don't know the people's hearts. I believe in all the denominations, there are people that are hungry. In all the charismatic churches, there are people that mean business with God. And it's not up for us to say who is or who ain't, and who can and who can't, and who's sinful and who's holy and sanctified. I'll tell you, we just need to love the brethren and stay in that little remnant boat. Thank God for the prophets. That's some of the best reading in the world. It'll blow your mind. You can't put it all. See, it's prophetic language, and you can't absorb it all. You can't put it all in chronology. You can't just say, yeah, it means this, it means that. You just have to let it soak into you that they're all talking about the hope of Israel, the glory of God, the manifestation of the love of God, and the redemption of the human family. We're in chapter 36. We've got 10 minutes to do chapter 36. Judah's days are numbered now. After Josiah came four more kings, and their total time of reigning is 22 and a half years. In verses 1 through 4, the first one is Jehoaz. He reigned 3 months and was deposed and taken down into Egypt by the Pharaoh and died there. Verses 5 through 8, the next king is Jehoiakim. And I say praise God for British kings like George, Henry, Philip. Mercy. Names that you can say. He reigned 11 years. He was made king by the Pharaoh in the third year of his reign, according to Daniel 1:1. You want to flip over Daniel 1:1? I love it when you see these things in these prophets. You know, it makes them so real. Daniel comes on the scene about this time. Ezekiel's born in during this time, too. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, same person, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is where the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem begins here. He came to, and this is in verse 6 of chapter 36. If you look down at verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Daniel 1:1 says king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and did all the things that are actually happening here at this time. He took Judah's wicked king in chains to Babylon. He lost his life there. We don't know whether he was killed or died or what. And we read, and now turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 18 and 19. Thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they won't say that. They won't lament for him. Alas, for the master, or for the splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial. This wicked king was buried with a donkey's burial. And this was the turkey that tried to kept over and over to get Jeremiah killed. You know, they were after Jeremiah all the time. If you'll look and turn over to chapter 26, verse 21. 26, 21. Let's look at a few verses there, starting with 21. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his word, then the king sought to put him to death, talking about Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear what the man of God said. It's one of me somebody doesn't try to lock up some of these holy preachers, really. It is. Because the world doesn't want to hear of God's righteousness and holiness and the word of the Lord. But they sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went down to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elphathan, the son of Achor, and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. Pass over all those hard names, come to Jeremiah. Was with Jeremiah, and he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. So this, see, they were trying to kill Jeremiah at the time that this man was king during this awful dark time. If you look in Jeremiah 36, and I believe it's verse 26, yeah. I love this. You talk about the goodness of God. The king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sarai, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But look at that next line. But the Lord hid them. Boy, we never underestimate the power of God. Nobody, no prophet of God will go to God, gets ready for him to go. But that all this was happening, see, during this awful time, just before the apostasy. Then his son, and all these names, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N instead of K-I-M, was made king. And the destruction of Jerusalem has already begun. Back here in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar brought some of the oracles to the house of the Lord in Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. You know what he took, don't you? The gold and beautiful altar services and the candlesticks and the pans and the braziers and whatever that they used for the burnt offering and the incense offering, all that in the temple, taking it and put it in his temple in Babylon. In verse 10, it says at the turn of the year, if you look, well, we don't need to look, I'll just tell you what it says. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it calls that the spring of the year, and it was the spring of the year when the kings went out to fight. That's what the expression means here at the turn of the year. But at the turn of the year, the king of Babylon got him, brought him to Babylon with the temple treasures, and made his kinsman, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. There's such a confusion about this Jehoaz was Josiah's son, and this Jehoiakim was his second son. Then there's a son of Jehoiakim, who was the grandson of Jehoaz, and then this Zedekiah is the son of Josiah by his wife Hamutal, who was the brother of Jehoahaz. Now, that's not important, except that it says that they were not all father and son. There was father, son, and then a nephew in there, and all mixed up, doesn't matter. Because the countdown is here. He reigned 11 years and did evil, and this is when Jeremiah's ministry really comes forth. Jeremiah, verse 12 has his name. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He spoke for the Lord. That's what a prophet does. He speaks for the Lord. He doesn't get up and say, yeah, yeah, my little children, I love you. God knows, we all know God loves us. I'm telling you, if you got something to say from the Lord, that's prophecy. If you got just something to say from the flesh, that's just talk.
But these men spoke what God wanted said. And really, friend, the word of God is complete. We have more sure words of prophecy. We don't need anybody to get up and tell us here, this, this. The Lord God doesn't like your nasty ways. We know that. He's already said that. I heard a funny, I'll tell you when I get through, but I want to get through. look at Jeremiah 21. Just get a sample of the way Jeremiah prophesied to them. If we ever get over there, if the Lord doesn't come before we hang with that. Oh, glory. In chapter 21, beginning at verse 3. Now, listen to this. It'd be good if you follow, find it. Thus saith Jeremiah to them, you shall say to Zedekiah, remember he was the king, as follows. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is prophecy, friends. This is a real thing. Behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I shall gather them to the center of the city. And I myself, speaking for the Lord, will wage war against them, against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I'll strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I'll give over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in the city from the pestilence, the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of their foes, to the hand of those that seek their lives, and he'll strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. Thus says the Lord, you say to the people, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. And this is exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. He had no pity, no compassion, and on and on. The word of the Lord goes. That's just a sample of the way the Lord spoke to him at this time. And in Jeremiah chapter 52, if you'd like to turn there. Chapter 52 has 34 verses. We're sure not going to read them all. But it starts with Zedekiah being 21 years old when he came, ruling 11 years, just like it says back over here in the Second Chronicles. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. The anger of the Lord came in Jerusalem and Judea until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah then rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it talks about all the things that happened there and about his taking the people. And there were four different takings of the people, the different numbers that they took. And all the destruction that came in when it happened, just exactly like the word of the Lord had said. Verse 16 says they mocked the messengers of God. Well, they still do. They still do. You know, I heard Jimmy Swaggart say the other Sunday morning that he knows for a fact that people turn his telecast on just to make fun. And it sure bothers him a lot, I can tell you. The wilder he gets with denouncing the devil and lifting up the name of Jesus. But always ungodly people have mocked God's prophets. Start back here in the Bible. And then the next verse is, God's wrath is full. I want to find that verse in verse 16. I want you to see this, friends. This is heavy. They mock, they despise God's word, scoffed at his prophets until, and here's what we've got to come to grips with, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, until there was no remedy. It's the cup of God's wrath. And it has come about because of a backsliding, disobedient, idol-worshipping people. So he brought up, and this is what he did because of his wrath. He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all God. Gave them all into his hands. And all the articles of the house of God, treasures both great and small, the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. They broke down the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all the valuable articles. And those who had escaped, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land enjoyed its Sabbath. And in these verses here, we see Jeremiah 29:10 being fulfilled. Let's finish what we have to say here, and then we'll look at some more there. The land had a rest of 10 Sabbaths.
7 years. Remember Moses had said, God had said that every seventh year the land was to lie fallow. Remember that? Well, they had forsaken that and every other thing. And normally, when one nation would capture another nation, they would establish colonies there and farm the land and use the land. But for divine retribution, that land lay fallow and desolate for 70 years. After the period of captivity, other things happened. But 70 years to fulfill the law of Moses in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Let's look at that. Begins in verse 27, really. I'm going to read real fast. 26, verse 27. In spite of this, if you do not obey me, says the Lord, through Moses to the people. If you do not obey me and act with hostility toward me, then I will act with wrathful hostility toward you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. See, we've had this in Deuteronomy 28 also. And they did that in A.D. 70 when Titus invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. It came to pass, just like the prophet said it would. I'll cut down your high places and destroy your incense altars and heap remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. You know, when they offered incense, it was a sweet savor to the nostrils of God. Paul says Christ is our sweet savor, but God says you can offer and burn all you want to. I will not receive it nor accept it. I'll make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in shall be appalled over it. You, however, listen, I will scatter among the nations. I will draw a sword out after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. I'm reading to you what happened now. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and Judah was taken captivity into Babylon. This is the fulfillment of that. Then verse 34 says, the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of desolation while you're in your enemy's land, and the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All of the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which you did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living in it. And this is fulfilled. See, God has spoken through Moses, but this is what happened. If you disobey me, if you're hostile toward me, that I'll be hostile toward you. Just the way it is. And it happened fulfilled. So the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And Ezra 1:1 really starts right here. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And we really need to look at Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And you know, God did bring them back after the captivity. And it's as good as his word. I will when the 70 years have been completed. And Ezra 1:1 begins here, and we'll do.